Have you turn back to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 4, where we were at for our scripture reading this evening. We're not going to reread the entire text. We're just going to look at a couple of verses, and then we'll be through the book of, or through the chapter 4, and then we'll go backwards a little bit, look at some, get some background here in our during our message tonight. But I would like for you to look at 1 Samuel 4. And starting with verse number 10, okay, if you remember what has just taken place here, there were two battles between the Israelites and the Philistines. The first battle we find at the beginning of chapter 4, where 4,000 Israelites were killed in battle. There was after that battle was done, there was a convening, if you will, of the battle council, of Israel's battle council, trying to figure out, hey, what just happened? Why did it happen? And what can we do differently, right? So trying to figure that out. And lo and behold, they say, all right, let's go at this again, but let's change something. Let's add something to our battle plan. And that battle plan, that was, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So the Ark of God, let's bring it from Shiloh. Let's bring it to battle with us. And surely, because we have the Ark of God with us, surely we can't lose this fight, right? We find in verse 7 that the Philistines were afraid. They realized that God had entered the camp, and really, they weren't too far wrong with that, but we're going to see a few things that did God really enter into the camp of the Israelites? Or was it just the ark? We're going to see that tonight. But either way, the Philistines were afraid. They were getting kind of scared. But then eventually somebody said, you know what? We don't want to be servants to the Israelites, so let's fight. Let's quit ourselves like man, as the scripture says, and fight. And the Bible tells us in verse 10, where we're going to start our reading. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 men. And the Ark of God was taken. And the Ark of God was taken. So tonight's message comes from verse number 11. The ark is taken. The ark is taken. Let's bow for prayer, and we'll get into the message this evening. Gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come before you saying thank you for allowing us to be in your house this evening. Lord, it's such a privilege to be able to come and to worship you. Lord God, a privilege that hopefully we don't take lightly, we don't take for granted. Hopefully it's a privilege we don't despise, we think lightly of. Lord God, may we take each and every moment that we can spend with our church family as we worship together, worshiping your name. May we not take that for granted. May we thank you for the liberty and freedom that we have to still be able to do this. And Lord God, for those that aren't able to be in the house of God this evening, that are tuned in some device, via the YouTube platform, Lord God, would you help us to stay focused tonight? And Lord God, I ask and pray that you would meet with each and every one of us tonight, that your word would have free course, that your Holy Spirit would have the ability to move and to work as he sees fit. Lord God, I ask and pray that you'd fill this vessel with your Spirit. May you lay your hand upon me as I preach your word. Lord God, would you give your people ears to hear and hearts ready to receive that which you have for them? I pray all these things in your gracious and holy name. Amen. The St. Mary's River in Michigan. It drains to Lake Superior, starting at the end of Whitefish Bay, which is a large bay in the eastern end of Lake Superior, and flows 74 and a half miles southeast into Lake Huron. Its entire length is an international border separating Michigan and the United States from Ontario, Canada. That was from Wikipedia. St. Mary's River, Michigan, between Lake Superior and Lake Huron, is very crooked and therefore very dangerous for ships passing up and down. Yet, there is an immense amount of shipping going through it continually. In the 19th century, to overcome these dangers, there at certain places on both banks was called range marks, or as we would call them today, range markers. That is, a lane is cut up from the bank through the trees, and a large mark is set up near the shore and one farther back. Then the sailor on his ship has to get these two marks in line with each other, and when so, he knows he has to change the course of his ship to avoid shoal or shallow water, or even that sandbar. At night, these range marks are lit up. So by carefully watching these marks at every bend of the river, ships can navigate safely even by night. So God gives us marks in His book, the Bible, and by His providence and by His Holy Spirit, by which we may safely steer our course through the rocks and breakers of life. Range markers. God has set up those in His Word for each and every one of us. Sometimes those range markers are people in our lives. Perhaps it's a passage of Scripture in His Word, but something that God gives to you that helps you each and every day. I don't know what that passage of Scripture is for you, or what that, who that individual is, or what the, or whatever it might be. But God has placed individuals, He's placed markers in your Word that would be a help to you and a help to us. God had given the children of Israel the means to know what was expected of them. He gave them the law. We tend to think of that as the Ten Commandments, and obviously the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law to the children of Israel. You go through the book of Leviticus, and you can see the litany of different things that God expected of the children of Israel. God has given us, you and me, the means to know what is expected of us, and that is right here, His Word, the Bible. He's given it to us. He's preserved it all through the years. And now in the English language, we have God's Word that we can read, and Lord willing, not just read it, but meditate on it, memorize it, cherish it, love it, and obey it. God had also given the children of Israel something very present, something very precious, His presence. And that was in the form of the Ark of God. You remember, if you go back to the book of Exodus, where God is laying out the pattern for the tabernacle and all the different things that God has said of badger skins of this color and make hoops and all these different things of certain material and certain metals. But then He came to the Ark of God, that precious, I don't want to just say a box, but that precious artifact, if you will, that Jehovah God would dwell. As in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Jehovah God, the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims. His presence, that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the Ark of God, was a physical token, if you will, of God's presence. And then even we find that at some point that smoke would descend upon the tabernacle. And God, people knew God was there. God was among them. God had given something very precious to the children of Israel, and it was His presence. And again, that was in the form of the Ark of God. The Ark of God was to be a reminder that Jehovah was and is their God. The Ark of God was there to be a reminder that His presence would be with them if they obeyed His words. You can go back to the book of Deuteronomy when Moses is rehashing, if you will, the commandments to the new generation of Israelites and reminding them that, hey, you go whoring after other gods and you go after these other nations that I have told you to drive out, and you go after their gods and you rebel against My voice, what would happen? He would drive them out of the land of Canaan. He would bring curses upon them that He was intending to bring upon the enemies of the children of Israel. And then His presence would no longer be with them. That Ark of God represented, again, a physical manifestation of God's divine presence. That Jehovah God dwelt between the cherubims. And do you remember what was placed inside the Ark of God? Those Ten Commandments, the law,
that Moses, that God had given to Moses. The words of God were contained within the Ark of God.
How many remember that prayer that Moses prayed in Exodus chapter number 33? Lord, if your presence be not with us, I'm not going anywhere. Lord God, only that your presence would be with us. It's a great example of a prayer. Do we go about our day in our own strength, or are we seeking God's face to go with us? God's presence. Are we seeking the filling of His Holy Spirit? I know I'm kind of getting ahead of myself in regards to that, but let me make this statement. It is vital that God's presence be with us wherever we are. Again, Moses prayed, God, if your presence be not with us, I'm not going anywhere. But folks, the question I have for us tonight, though, is this. What would or could cause God's presence to be taken away? We read in Scripture here this evening that the Ark of God was taken. Now, yes, the Philistines took it after the battle. You know how it is. You win a one army wins a battle, and guess what? They go and they collect the spoils of war, and they take those back with them as a token of their victory to celebrate with their people that, hey, another army down, just proving that we're the greatest. The Philistines took the Ark of God. They took, we can put it this way, the presence of God. But I believe that there are some individuals, there are some groups of individuals that perhaps had some cause in the Ark of God being taken and God's presence being dismissed. And with the Lord's help, we're going to see three groups of people. We're going to see a few different individuals here that I believe led to this, the Ark of God being taken from the children of Israel. The first group tonight is the sons of the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas. Go to chapter number 2. Chapter number 2 of 1 Samuel. Now many of you know who these young men were. These young men were the priests of the Lord. They were supposed to know the Word of God, or the law of God. They were to teach the law of God. They were to live holy, separated, and consecrated lives before the Lord and before the people. And they were to teach the people the law of God. Yet, the first thing I see about these young men is that they neglected a walk with God. They neglected a walk with God. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, or Belial, however you want to say it, we'll say Belial tonight. They knew not the Lord. How can two young men who really had a very godly heritage, their job was to serve in the house of the Lord. Part of their education was to know the law of God and to live it. And just as the Lord commanded Moses, don't turn to the right hand or to the left hand, He said the same thing to Joshua in the book of Joshua, don't turn to the left or to the right, but follow. Observe to do all that is written therein. But these two young men, the Bible tells us here that they knew not the Lord. Now what do we know about these two men? I mean, there's really not a whole lot that we can surmise from Scripture about these two men, but I believe that these young men, they had a good and decent father. I believe that Eli was the type of father who would teach his sons, hey, this is what we should be doing. Here's what God's Word says, and this is what we should be doing. Dads, we ought to be exceptional Christians, teachers, men. And if you're not a father in here, but a young man, you know what? There are other individuals that are probably looking up to you. Our lives teach. Not only do our words, the things that we say, teach, but our lives. Dads, men, be exceptional Christians. I believe that Eli was, but we know that he had some shortcomings, and We'll see that here in a little bit. But those young men neglected to walk with God. Men who had a sound education, probably good instructors and good examples. And really had, at the very least, a notional knowledge of God. I mean, to serve in where they're serving, they had to know something about God. But according to Scripture, they wanted nothing to do with God. They're spoken of as being wholly ignorant of God. These young men were not only neglecting to have a walk with God, but they were disobedient to God's design. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 13. We find here that these priests, these sons of Eli, the Bible says here, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, and while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fleshing hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did, and Shiloh went to all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." These young men profaned the offerings of the Lord. In fact, they used this time, those times when the people came to offer sacrifices to make gain for themselves. In Leviticus, the first seven chapters, the Bible talks about the offerings, and some of those offerings were meant for the priests. Some parts of those offerings were meant for the people that were bringing those offerings. But these men of God who should have been ministering to the people and serving the people and serving the Lord properly, they profaned the offerings of the Lord, making gain for themselves. God's law provided meat for the priests for their sacrifices, but they robbed the offerers of what was meant for them to partake of. And as we saw in verse 13, this became a custom. This became normal. That the priests of the Lord were disobeying God's law. Now, for somebody in their position, that's not setting a good example for those who are coming to temple. And the Bible tells us that because of their sin, because of their disobedience, that the people, those who should enjoy doing service for the Lord, hate it. And then these young men, they were lasciviousness. They lived loose lives. And you can see that in verses 22 and 23. They lived loose lives. They indulged in fleshly and carnal desires, which led to living ungodly and wickedly. I'm sure that it's safe to say that this group, these young men, had no concept of what God's presence was. And even if they did, they wanted nothing to do with it. Is that where we're at? How about the second group that perhaps had some cause in the Ark of God being taken? How about the high priest himself, Eli? Let's move down to verse 27 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. "And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." We see here in Scripture, the high priest scoffed at God's order. He scoffed at God's order. A man who was born into a great heritage with a great responsibility. Maybe he didn't say it, but in his actions. He said, okay. They came to their sacrifices. I did what I'm supposed to do. Oh, sons, you're messing up. Don't do that anymore. Scoffed at God's order. He was given a wonderful responsibility, but ultimately he despised all of it. He prioritized his sons and his own prosperity. We read about the sons, though they took more food and more of the offerings than they should have. They disobeyed God's order, and it made great gain for them. But do we see Eli saying, stop it? Do we see Eli saying, hey, sons, what you're doing, the way you're living, isn't right. And you shouldn't be living that way. And in fact, what I'm going to do about it is what God's law says. First off, you're cut off from the priesthood. Secondly, because of the way you're living, you have to die. That was God's law. But do we see Eli doing that ever to his sons? In fact, the Bible says he did just the opposite. Not in word, but in his actions, he lifted up his sons and his prosperity before God. He didn't restrain his sons and properly deal with them. Again, they should have been cut off from God's people and the priesthood. Eli, the high priest, he knew God and understood what the Ark of God represented, that token of God's presence. But even his lifestyle, I believe, did not make it seem like he was too concerned with God being with and among his people. Personally, in my own mind, even after receiving the words of God's vision to Samuel, which you can read about in 1 Samuel chapter number 3, even after receiving that warning from God, it almost seems like that Eli was still a little, okay, what the Lord seemeth right, that he will do. In my mind, that's how I see that. The question is for us, are we like Eli, where we know what God's word says, but how do we treat it? Do we despise it, lightly esteem it, set it at naught? Or do we cherish it and realize, oh man, my life is not according, I'm not living a life that's according to God's word. Lord God, I need your help. Get on our face and seek his face, get on our knees and seek the face of God. How do we take the word of God? So we had the first group, the sons of the prophet, or the sons of the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, young men who wanted nothing to do with God and knowing if God's presence was there. We have Eli, who knew God's word, yet it seemed like he still wasn't worried about whether or not God was with him or with his family or with the people of Israel. And that leads us to that third group, which is the people. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. In the text that we read earlier during our scripture reading, again, we have here two battles that take place. The first of which, again, 4,000 Israelites are killed in battle. In verse number 3, we'll pick it up there. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? We see the people, and even in verses 1 and 2, I believe the people were quarreling with God. Let's think about this. Why didn't Israel consult God? Or at the very least, go to the new prophet, Samuel, and ask him to consult with God? Why? Moses did. Several times Joshua did, and we know for one instance that he didn't. But why didn't they go to God first? Maybe the people's disdain for the religious leaders of that time. And I'm referring to that first group, the priests. because of their lifestyle, because of what they were doing to the people of Israel, perhaps the people hated and were sickened by the treatment that, you know what? We're not even going to go to God. We're just going to try to figure this out on ourselves. Again, this is just my thought here. And maybe the leadership of the people had some disdain for Samuel. Because I don't think he was the Samuel that we know of later in Scripture. At this point in time, he's still kind of the new kid, if you will, the new young man that's in the priesthood in that place of prophet. Perhaps there was some disdain because he was just a young man. But whatever the case is, we don't see the people going to the Lord. Which then, I believe, appears to bring some sin in the camp. Because when God fights, God doesn't lose. How many times do we see God fight for the children of Israel as they're going to the promised land? And in some cases, the Bible tells us that even hornets come. Now, we don't have power over the hornets, but I know somebody who does have the power over the hornets, and God sent hornets and pestilence to destroy some of his enemies. When God fought for the people of Israel, they didn't lose. Yet, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we find him losing not only once, but twice. It almost reminds me of Joshua chapter number 7, where the battle of Jericho has just taken place. The walls have come down. And what did God command Joshua and the children of Israel not to do? To touch of the accursed thing. Whatever was the spoils that were in Jericho, they belonged to God. But what do we find out in Joshua chapter 7? One man took what belonged to God. The Bible says that there was sin in the camp. And the children of Israel didn't have God going in that battle against Ai. And what happened? They lost. Why? Because of sin and its consequences. Because think about this. God promised the children of Israel, hey, and I'm paraphrasing here, but if you walk according to my law, I will cause one of you to chase 1,000 away. I don't see them chasing 1,000 away, but rather they were defeated. So I believe that leads me to believe that there is some sin in the camp. The people quarreled with God. They disapproved of God's dealing with them. They questioned God. Why? Or wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Perhaps even to say, how dare God allow this to happen to us? This is absurd. It's unjust. Why did this happen, God? Is in my mind what I hear. They questioned God. And it just even gets me thinking about the things that are going on today. The different circumstances with the civil unrest and civil injustices and all that's going on. I'm not going to get into specifics, not going to get into politics and things like that. But how many people even today, Christians included, say, God, why? How dare you do this? In the children of Israel's case, they at least noted that God's hand was involved. Because they said here, why has the Lord God smitten us? Why hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? They didn't say why the Philistines win, but why hath the Lord done this? So they did realize, which was right, that God had something to do with this. But does anywhere in this text we find the children of Israel saying, God, we're sorry, we've messed up, we've sinned. Do you want us to go up and fight? I don't see that in Scripture. They weren't willing to submit to God's hand. You know, there's a principle in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse number 3. The Bible says this: the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. The foolishness of man perverteth his way. And their foolishness led them to finally presuming upon the deliverance of God. Because what do we find next in verse number 3? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of God. They said, you know what? If we have the Ark of God in the camp, then surely we can't lose this fight, because if we have the Ark of God, we have God's presence. And if God is fighting for us, then we can't lose. Remember, the Ark of God represents to Israel a token of God's presence. Verse 3, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people went sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of God came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the camp. And a great shout goes up. I'm sure that the children of Israel rightfully had a great respect and reverence for the Ark of God. Rightfully so, it was their token of God's presence among them. But I believe something was missing. The God of the Ark of God. Why didn't they say, let us bow down on our faces and get right with God and make sure that if there's any sin that it's dealt with, that He fight for us? Rather, let's just go get His tool. Let's just go get the Ark. They had a great reverence for the Ark of God. But I still believe they failed to consult the God of the Ark of God. And then, I think this is kind of funny, but they had then the two worst candidates bringing the Ark of God to the fight. The two young men who had the curse of God on them. Hophni and Phinehas. So rightfully the people had a great respect and reverence for the Ark of God, but I believe they were missing the reverence for the God of the Ark of God. But wrongfully and ultimately, I believe the people relied solely on the Ark of God. Truth is, I believe that they saw it like the heathen see their gods, as an idol. Rather than focusing on the God of the Ark of God, the Ark's real significance, they focused on the tool and its strength. Folks, how often today do we find Bible believers, churchgoers, following after a man, an individual, and idolizing that individual and that man? And when that man happens to fail or falter, because guess what? The man of God is still a man. Yet, when that man of God falls, or heaven forbid that he falls, or if he moves away, what happens to those individuals? Were they focused on the man of God, or were they focused on the man, the person, Christ Jesus? And I believe in the Israelites' case, they were focused solely on the tool, focused solely on that ark. And they did not engage in prayer seeking His face. And what followed? A very great slaughter for their fellow the Israel, children of Israel, 30,000 footmen. Perhaps 30,000 unnecessary deaths or preventable deaths. It reminds me of Gideon. 300 men against an army that marked the sand of the seashore. Did any one of those men die? I believe because they had a leader who said, we're making sure God's in this. The people appeared to be more concerned with what they could do about their problems, the Philistines, rather than making sure that they themselves were right with their God. I believe they assumed that just because they brought God to them, and I say they brought God to them, they brought the Ark of God to them, that they would be okay. Instead, they all should have gone to God in prayer, seeking His face, His heart, His will, and ultimately His presence. Their trust was in the presence of the tool with them rather than in the God of that tool. And I don't want to make light of the Ark of God, but really, still the same. They're trusting in the thing or the creation rather than the Creator. And ultimately led to the demise of many and this unfathomable thought. Go down to the end of chapter number 4. And as you look at the end of chapter number 4, let me ask you this. Do we think that simply because we know God, we're going to be okay? Or do we first look to God for His help and for His guidance? Which just might be, we need to get right with Him. Chapter 4, verse number 19. The battle has taken place. After the battle is done, one of the men of the army of the children of Israel races back to Shiloh as best as he can. And he delivers tidings to the town. Because I'm sure everybody wanted to know what has happened in this battle. And then he tells them that the children of Israel have fallen to the Philistines. And a cry goes up. A great cry, so much that Eli hears of it. And he calls for this man from the army. And the man from the army comes to Eli and tells him that Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has been also a great slaughter. And thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. Verse 18, and it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. Verse 20, and about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. What a horrible thought. What a horrible thought. And for the children of Israel, the ark of God, to them, was a representation of God's presence being among them. But let me have you think about this for a moment. Although Phinehas' wife correctly spoke, the glory is departed from Israel, the ark of God is taken. But I think that she too was too focused on the ark. Because she focused on the ark, and she said the glory departed because the ark was gone and because of her husband and father-in-law. Which leads me to believe and to think that she too looked at the ark as God. Which, okay, the ark of God is a token of God's presence. But she didn't say God was not with us. She just said the ark was gone. I believe that she too was focused on it more than the God of it. Yes, the token of God's presence was taken away, but the Philistines taking the ark did not cause God's presence to be withdrawn from Israel. Israel's sin and their failure to repent of their wicked ways and get right with God caused God's presence to be withdrawn from them. Did anybody even notice that God's presence was lacking? Did anybody even notice that? Because think about these biblical principles. Now, what we're going to read here comes well after this time with Samuel. But still, I believe these principles even take precedent in those days. And 1 Chronicles chapter 28, quickly turn there with me this evening. 1 Chronicles 28. David gives some words to his son, Solomon. So this is the end of David's reign here, and he's given Solomon some words, some instructions. And he says in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him,
he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever."
What do you think the people of Israel did in Samuel's time? Was God fighting with them, or was God resisting them? Did they seek God and find him, or did they just say, "Hey, we're going to do it ourselves"? How about in 2 Chronicles, just a few pages over, 2 Chronicles 15. These are just some thoughts, just things to think about here. Azariah, the prophet Azariah, gives King Asa some information here. After Asa wins a great victory over, I believe, a million-man Ethiopian army. In 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1, the Bible says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." The Lord was with Asa. Why? Because Asa was with God. But if we read further into Asa's life, he gets strong, and what happens? He forsakes God, and things turn for the worse for him. But I believe God's principle here, biblical principle here about seeking God and being with him, still applied even beforehand, because God didn't change. God was still the same God even in 1 and 2 Chronicles as he was in 1 Samuel. How does that apply for us today? Well, believers, you've been given a great gift. In fact, that gift is the Spirit of God who dwells within us from the moment of salvation and onward. But neglecting God's words, setting at naught his counsels, and sin in our lives left unconfessed and not properly dealt with, it grieves the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 4, we are told not to grieve the Spirit of God. We as believers and Christians are instructed not to quench the Spirit. We are to walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh in fulfilling its desires, as we read about in Galatians chapter number 5. Thankfully, the Spirit of God doesn't leave a Christian. But personally, I believe we get far enough away from God. We get far enough into our own carnal and fleshly desires. I think God just, okay. You want it? There you go. But I'll be right here. I believe that the Holy Spirit would even stop speaking. And I hope that never ever gets to the case in your life. This life and its daily struggles are difficult enough, even with Christ as our Savior and walking with us. But imagine this life and the struggles that it brings with God resisting us. The almighty hand of God resisting you and me. Folks, I would encourage you, if there is any known sin in your life, confess it. If there is anything that has become your God, has become something you focus on more than the Creator, get rid of it. And let's follow David's example in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Moses' petition to God was a great example of seeking God's presence. In Exodus 33, God says, "You seek my presence, my presence goes with you, I'll give you rest." And how many of us wouldn't mind a little bit of rest and peace in this life? So let's seek God's face and his presence in our lives on a daily basis. That way it may not be said of our lives and of Madison Baptist Church, God's presence is no longer here. I don't think any of us would want that said of our lives, of our church, and of our church family. So folks, what do we need to do? Let's seek his face on a daily basis. Seek him. He'll be found. Folks, I don't know about you, but in the days in which we live, in the times in which we find ourselves, unique times, and I feel like more than ever, we just need to get on our faces and pray and seek his face and ask for his wisdom, because there's enough things going on around us that cause us to get our eyes off of those markers.
There's enough things going on, enough things to grab our attention, that our eyes get off those markers, those range markers, and we start drifting into that shallow water, to our own demise and to our own destruction. Let's seek the face of God for His direction in His presence. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise Your name for this time we're able to have into Your Word. Lord, as I believe we saw some examples and some reasons why Your presence was no longer among the children of Israel in those times of battle and in that time of great slaughter. Because there were people that weren't living for You. They weren't seeking Your face. Lord God, You've put it in Your Word, I believe, as an example for us on what we should be doing as Christians and as believers. And we ought to seek Your face. We need to get on our face and ask You to reveal to us any sin that would need to be confessed, anything that would hinder Your Holy Spirit from working in our lives. Lord God, if there is anything that You've spoken to Your children about, Your people about, may they come to You humbly. Lord God, even myself. Lord, I know this message was for me more than really it was for anybody else. Lord God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the examples that we have in Your Word. I pray these things in Your name. If you're in the auditorium, I'd ask for you to stand with me, please. We're going to go ahead and just open up for an invitation. We're just going to do a short invitation. If the Lord has spoken to you about anything in regards to your life, if there's anything that needs to be confessed, if there's anything that needs to be dealt with, any decision that the Lord has laid upon your heart to make, I would encourage you, either there at your seat or at the altar, if you're there at your home, even take some time to pray as we have this time of invitation. The piano's going to play. We're going to have a short invitation. If the Lord of God has spoken to you about anything, I encourage you to take this time now and to seek His face. Say, if you're tuning in tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, for you to know the presence of God, the first step is to realize that you're a sinner, that your sin must be punished and dealt with. An eternal separation from God is the punishment, the penalty for your sin. But Jesus Christ came and He died on a cross. He died on the cross. He shed His blood. He became sin for us. He is our sacrifice. Paid for our sins on the cross. He died on that cross. His body was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, the Bible tells us that He rose again as only the Son of God could. And He invites you, if you don't know Him, to come to Him and know Him as your personal Savior. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you can tonight. He invites you, come to Him, confess your sin, confess Him as your Lord and Savior. The Bible promises eternal life to those that believe in the only begotten Son of God. Won't you come to Him tonight? Christian, how about you tonight? Is there anything that would hinder the Holy Spirit from working in you and through you? If there is, seek His face. Get it right. Get rid of it. If it be an idol, get rid of it. And make the Lord first in your life.